Good morning. All right, my name is Vicky. Good to see you guys this morning. A couple of weeks ago, what happens every year in the city of Yorktown is they do a live reenactment of the last battle that happened like in 1781, right, October 19th, that they go and they reenact what that battle was like. So people dress up as like the British soldiers or the American farmers and, you know, like with their weapons and stuff. And they reenact the last battle that led to American independence from Britain, right? And they do this every single year. And all these people come from all over the country, all over the world to come see this and celebrate it. And it is an interesting way for them to tell the story of what happened and how America got its independence and celebrate its freedom. But it is also an invitation for us to say, well, we're all individuals with our own story, but we get to enter into a bigger story. And we get to celebrate the past, but we also get to celebrate how it affects us presently and the values and the things that people fought for on this actual battleground, in this actual field. And we get to think about what that means for us in the future. Even though I've never been to Yorktown, I've heard of people who've gone and brought their kids to go and everything, and they say it's an actually quite an emotional experience because they're like, you know, I just thought it was just a bunch of actors and it was going to be fun, you know, like, and you learn the history or whatever. But what they realized was like, there's something sacred about being in an actual space where something happened, where history happened. And even though they might have known the story 100 times and read about it or watched Hamilton or whatever, right? Like being there in that space, seeing it happen again in front of them, knowing what people spilt their blood for and fought for and would never be alive to see the actualization of a free country celebrating the values that America stands for, was really emotional. You know, and what we get to celebrate and live in and maybe even take advantage of, they get to stand in that moment in history and live in that story. There's very few things that we get to kind of do that with, right? But when we talk about Passover, which is another way that, you know, historically people have been entering into a greater story, that is exactly what happens. It is not just like Thanksgiving where you just have a meal around the table. When Jewish people have Passover, it is an experience, and it's basically a retelling of the story where the food is secondary to actually the experience and the telling of the story. And so when you're sitting around a table during Passover, you're talking about a story. A script of what is said, and there's like a call and response, and there's different things you do with the food as the time comes. And so you dip the bitter herbs into salt water to remember the tears that were shed and the bitterness of being in slavery in Egypt. You know, you dip the apples into the honey when you get to the part of how God rescued his people and led them into the promised land, a land of milk and honey where there was abundance, right? And people that are sitting around the table, whether or not they're 3 or where they're 93, they get to remember a story of God's faithfulness in the past, of the history, the greater story that they're a part of their people. And then they also get to, what does it mean that God is faithful now? That faithfulness of God 3,000 years ago, right? Like, and what that means now for them currently and what it means for them as they continue to worship and follow God into the future. Now, we have been in a series called Holy Happy Hour, and we've been looking at all the meals that Jesus has had with different people around the table in the book of Luke. And there's a lot of meals. Right? And, you know, Tim mentioned that not all of them have been happy. Some of them have been really awkward. And part of the reason for that is that Jesus has been revealing what it means to be in his kingdom, his countercultural kingdom that goes against what is normal and what it means to be at table with one another in their culture and in their world. Right? Like, and, you know, if I was to kind of summarize what these meals have kind of, what the main point of these meals have been like, it would be through this. Henry Nouwen, who's a late Catholic theologian, has said this, that out of all the different things that the world and our culture has said about us, you can kind of summarize it into three main lies that we believe. It is this: I am what I do, I am what I have, and I am what people say about me. I am what I do, I am what I have, I am what other people say about me. And in every one of these meals, you see people come in believing that to be true. And yet, what Jesus says over and over again as the one main truth is that I am God's beloved. I am God's beloved. I am not what I do. I am not what I have. I am not even what other people say about me. I am God's beloved. And he says it again and again. And he doesn't just say that about you, but he says that about the person sitting next to you and the person sitting outside of your house that wants to come in and that sit at the table. So even more than that, Jesus says, you are God's beloved and you are welcome here. You're welcome at this table. So if I was to look at all the different meals, that's kind of what I would say. And then in addition to that, as people are coming to the table and sitting with him, he's not just saying, you are God's beloved and stops there, but he also gives an invitation in that, right? And what are you going to do about that? That you are God's beloved and that your neighbor is God's beloved as well. And different responses we've seen, right? Or different responses can be done. For Zacchaeus, it meant making things right. That from all the money that he's been stealing as a tax collector, that he would give that back and he would give to the poor, which would mean that he would lose his wealth and that he would be living a very different lifestyle at this point. For Mary, it meant letting go of control and perfection, this never-ending cycle of productivity in order to be present and available to Jesus. For the Pharisees and the lawyers, it meant that they had to let go of their judgment and their boundaries that pushed other people to the side and lower than them so that they can elevate to the top and switch it around. Right? If it is true that I am God's beloved and you are God's beloved, then that would change everything about what I believe about myself and what I believe about my neighbor. Now, I would say that this morning, all those meals are pointing to this meal that we are talking about. And this meal has been labeled the Last Supper, which is very, you know, dramatic. But I will say this, that the disciples did not label it like that because the disciples didn't know that it was the Last Supper, so it was just called supper, right? And in addition to that, what has been happening up to this point has been really exciting, right? Like everybody has been excited about Jesus. Everybody has been wanting to hear more from Jesus. Everybody has been wanting to be around Jesus. So the crowds that have been around him have been growing and growing and growing. And in addition to that, the disciples who've been Jesus adjacent, right? Everybody has been wanting a piece of them. They're like, hey, you're the one that's close to Jesus. What's Jesus' favorite food, right? Like, oh my goodness, what did Jesus say over there? You know, like all these different things, they are getting a lot of attention and prestige as well, right? So they are in this viral moment with Jesus and they think, man, things are looking real great. I'm really happy about the decision I made to leave everything to follow Jesus because Jesus is the bomb and we are his bros, right? Like, this is awesome. This is awesome that we get to be part of what God's doing here and it looks really good and everybody's being healed and they're being loved and Jesus is bringing on this beautiful thing. In addition to that, it is Passover, which is just like this holiday weekend, right? So it's like, kids are off school, family's coming to visit, you know that there's going to be a big feast that's going to be happening. It's like party weekend. So everybody's just like, there's just a buzz in the air. Everyone is celebrating. So in the midst of all of that, right, we sometimes think, oh, the Last Supper, it's so somber, right? But I'm like, no, everybody's super excited and celebrating and ready to go. And I will say that what we know is the disciples don't get what's going on, right? Before we're too down on them, we sometimes don't really get what's going on either, right? always understand what God is doing, and even if Jesus says something specifically to us or we read something in the Word, we don't always get it. So before we get too down on the disciples, they didn't understand quite what was happening, even though Jesus had been saying for a while that suffering was coming, that he was trying to build this upside down kingdom where the end of it wasn't going to be him taking on the throne and leading a new army to free Israelites. It was that he was going to go to the cross. They didn't understand that quite. But we get to this point right now where Jesus is sitting down with them for the Last Supper, which they don't know that, right? And this is the last time we see this Jesus before the resurrection. There are two more meals after this, but this is the last time we see this Jesus. So read with me Luke 22. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Okay. Now, as we know that they are going through Passover, and so they're sitting at the table is set for Passover. There are the bitter herbs, the apples, the honey, the bread, which is the matzah, right? Like wine. And the disciples are expecting what they've been expecting all Passover. They know the script, they have memorized it, they know when they come in and say what they're supposed to say. And Jesus just changes the script a little bit. When he breaks the bread, he says something else, right? When he picks up the cup, he says something else, right? He kind of says it and they're like expecting it, and then he says, "This is the cup which I'm start doing the new covenant with you." Right? This is the bread. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, what is the new covenant? What is the old covenant? Covenant is just another word for contract or promise. So when you are, you know, like buying a piece of land, you sign a covenant with the person who owned it before you, and there's a lot of different details to it, right? And the covenant that he's mentioning here, there have been old covenants that God has made with his people in the past, right? And it's always two parties. It's God, right? And then it's people. And he says, if you do this, right? Whenever you read scripture and it says, if you do this, then blank, 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 right? Like, if you keep my commandments, you will be blessed as a people, right? And then there's all these different covenants that God makes with his people. The problem is, the covenant never works. Not because God never keeps his end of the bargain, but because humans were never quite able to keep their end of the bargain, right? And so again and again, whether or not they meant to or not, they broke their end of the promise. They broke the contract. And so again and again, it didn't work. So when Jesus comes and says, "I am bringing a new covenant with my blood," what we know that they don't know yet is Jesus is about to come and die on the cross, right? And that he's going to be resurrected 3 days later. And what he does is that he stands on the side of God and says, I make this promise to my people. And he also stands on the side of humans, as the only one who's not broken, who is not going to fail, and says, and I stand on the side of humans. And with that, I hold this covenant to be true. And what he does on the cross is that he seals that covenant, not just for a while, but forever. And unlike us, who will eventually break that covenant, he stands as the one human that doesn't. And that's why we get to trust in the new covenant, the promise where we can trust that God's relationship with us will never be broken, because it's not dependent on us. It's not dependent on how good we are. It's not dependent on whether or not we forget or we fall or we make mistakes. All those things are absolutely still true of us and will always be true of us until we meet Jesus again, right? But the covenant now stands because of Jesus. And so even though we are unfaithful, Jesus is faithful. And the disciples don't quite understand this, right? He's saying this and he's breaking the script, and I don't know what's going on with the disciples, but they hear the part of, and one of you is going to betray me. And they're like, what? No, it's not me. You know, like, it's probably, you know, like, whatever, right? Like, and they're speculating on who it might be. But the reason why we also know that they don't quite get it is their next argument amongst themselves, like how siblings kind of argue amongst themselves, is like, who do you think is the greatest? You know, like, who do you think is better? Who do you think, like, Jesus likes more, right? And they start arguing about who's the greatest, which makes me think they didn't quite understand what Jesus was talking about right before, about the new covenant. And they start talking about that. And of course, as usual, Jesus hears them or not in their conversations and in their hearts. And so Jesus says this, right? Hey, the kings of the Gentiles and what our world does is that if you are the greatest, you recline at the table. The more powerful you are, the more servants you have bringing food to your table, feeding you grapes, fanning you with palm leaves, right? Like, that's how you see how powerful of a king you are, how powerful of a leader you are. But in my kingdom, the opposite is true, right? I am one that comes to serve. I am one that comes to serve. This is the kingdom that I bring. And in addition to that, you, who are my bros, who are my entourage, who are the ones that are closest to me, in their mind, they're like, hey, you know what? It's great. Great benefits to be next to a guy who's really powerful, because we get to also recline at table and have servants come. And he's like, no, actually, you want to be the greatest? Then you get to serve the most, right? You actually get to be part of my kingdom, and your benefit is that you get to serve like I will serve. You will go the lowest, just like I will go the lowest. And that's what it looks like to follow me. That's what it looks like, discipleship. And in a lot of ways, right, we've been seeing that. We've been seeing that in his meals. We've been seeing that in his teachings. And yet, I think it's really easy for the disciples to look around and say, no, that's not why we're following. We're following you so that we can get some prestige and value and honor and power here. And what Jesus is saying, no, what it means to be the greatest in my kingdom is to serve. I love what Kate Armas says. She's writing a book called The Liturgy of Resisting Empire. And this is what she says. He secures his kingdom not by might, but by presence. A table where all are fed, all are known, where no one is taken for war or made a servant in their own land. Jesus doesn't build another empire. He shows us what it means to live free of one. This is what makes Jesus so bewildering. If kings rise by conquest and rule by force, what do we do with a Messiah who refuses to grasp at power? God's covenant has never rested on a throne, but on a shared life, a community bound by justice, mercy, and belonging. And that's the kingdom that we've been seeing, right? A kingdom of community, justice, of justice, mercy, and belonging. These tables where the Pharisees want to be like, no, we got to have some control in who gets to sit at the table. And Jesus is like, no, you have the wrong people at the table. Blow that table open, right? Like, this is what I'm building here. Not one by conquest, not one where I grasp at power, but it is one where there is shared life. And Jesus has been showing his people what that kingdom of God looks like. It isn't about thrones and power and spectacle. Instead, you have to lean in, you have to pay attention to the ordinary life in the ordinary moments, right? And we have been watching a king show up and serve. Now, even in the midst of all of this, I think that it is really easy to read this passage and be like, yeah, the Last Supper, we read it sometimes when we're about to take communion. We take communion every single week. And it is kind of easy, at least for me, to feel like, oh, that's just what we do. Oh yeah, this passage, that's just what we believe, right? But my question for us is, how does that inform us now? As we hear the greater story, what does that mean for us presently, right? Because we could just believe these different things and do these different things, but they have actually no impact on where we are standing at this current moment, in this time, in this story, then it ceases to be relevant, you know? I was listening to someone speak on hope, and he was talking about how not all hope is the same. There's anticipatory hope where you look, it's based on the future, and you think someday, somehow, things are going to be better. Someday, somehow, things are going to be better, right? And that hope is fragile because as things happen, right, that you're kind of basing your hope on, then you're like, oh, maybe things aren't going to be better, right? Maybe a kid, one of your kids is struggling in school or with friends, or a really intense headline pops up in your feed, or you're looking around and you're like, I don't know what's going to happen, and I don't know how it's going to get better. An anticipatory hope, looking at the future, hoping that someday, somehow, things are going to get better, it crumbles a little bit, and we wring our hands in frustration and anxiety. But there's another kind of hope, and it's called participatory hope. Participatory hope is based in the present. And it says, where things are broken, this is where it begins. While anticipatory hope kind of crosses our fingers, participatory hope pushes our sleeves up and say, where do we start? Now, I know that it can be really difficult to feel like, well, then we're just kind of, what need is there to trust in a savior if we're just going to save ourselves? But that's actually not how I experience the new covenant currently in my life. And I'll explain a little bit about this, right? I think that for me, it is actually really hard to just say, well, Jesus one day is going to come back and he will make all things right. And in the meantime, I'm just going to sit here and hope for the best, right? There's something about that that, yes, is true. Jesus is coming back. He will make all things right and set all things that are broken right. And yet, that's not what Jesus is calling his people to, even in these meals. He actually invites them to the present and current right now and says, you do something, disciples. You feed these 5,000 people, right? He doesn't say, let's just hope and cross our fingers that these people will be fed eventually, right? That God is going to do something and we don't need to participate in any way. And instead, what he does is he brings us into this beautiful call of servant, like of servant leadership. And he says, I want you to participate in hope. I want you to participate in hope. And we're never going to do it perfectly. And that's the beauty of it with the new covenant. Before, I would be like, I don't want to do it until it's perfect. I don't want to do it until it solves all the problems. I don't want to even take a step until I know that my heart is in the right place and it's going to be good for everybody. And so I don't do anything. And instead, with the new covenant, it almost feels like I have a freedom to fail. I can go ahead and try. And even if it doesn't work out, man, the calculus of the new covenant is that we always win. Let me give an example of this. On Monday, there's this guy, Josh and Rachel. They moved from the Bay Area a couple of years ago to Southeast Portland, and they felt the call of God to just be a presence, just be a necessary, tangible presence in Portland. And so they decided the way that they were going to do that was open up a nonprofit coffee shop in Southeast Portland in this little neighborhood, and that they were going to go ahead and build relationships and love people, and that they were going to go ahead and build relationships with the volunteer baristas that were working at their coffee shop, with the neighbors that were around there, and just be a presence in that community. On Monday, as you guys know, there's news of like SNAP benefits ending, and they just said, you know what, we need to do something about that. And so he just posted on his Instagram, which has like, 250 followers, right? Hey, this is happening. If you are hungry, just come to the, starting November 1st, come to our coffee shop. We'll give you a breakfast for free, coffee, no proof necessary, no questions asked. And they're not making a ton of money at their coffee shop. I'm thinking that they have no idea if anyone's going to see this post, right? Or if anyone's going to come and take advantage of it, or if everyone's going to come and take advantage of it, and some of them don't need it, right? Like, and some of them are going to complain about the breakfast or whatever, right? Like, but he just said, I am compelled that I need to do something. I can sit here and know that that is happening and sit at my house and wring my hands and just be frustrated that this is happening. I cannot change policy. I cannot make the laws what they are. But what I can do with what I have is this, right? And so they post it. And then people start reposting, right? They're like, that's amazing. That's what you're doing. There's a kid that comes to their coffee shop and says, hey, I heard that you're giving out free food. I know it's not November 1st yet. And he's like, you know what? Forget it. Whoever's hungry now, before November 1st, just come, right? People are reposting. And someone says, hey, you know what? If we want to donate and we want to donate to a breakfast, can we do that? So he puts on a little tag. If you want to donate a breakfast for somebody else, feel free to do that. In 3 days, they raised over $80,000. Now, from yesterday, I think they raised over $300,000. CNN trucks are there, Oregonians writing an article about them. They've gone absolutely viral. They're like, we don't know how to heat up enough burritos. There's lines going out the door. Half of them aren't even there for free food. They're there to just donate and support a coffee shop that they are like, thank you for doing something. Now, here's the thing. I think they were just like, this is what we have. Who knows what this is going to look like, right? And people saw it and they're like, here's someone who's participating in hope. I've been waiting to participate in hope in some way, and this is one way we can do that. It is not just Portland people that are, donating. There are people around the world that have donated and said, it's not okay that Portlanders are going hungry. And the world's got you, right? We want you to be fed. Now, with that, right, comes a different conundrum. I mean, there's $300,000 is too much for burritos, right? Other people are coming saying, like, we're going to bring donuts too. They ran out of coffee, they ran out of milk, they ran out of syrups, they ran out of everything. So the community is coming in and saying, we'll drop off coffee right now. Like, we heard that you ran out of coffee beans. We're going to roast some for you right now. We're bringing milk for you right now. And Josh, who's a white man, says, don't think that I am not aware of the attention that I'm getting as a white man in this corner of Southeast Portland. What we're going to do with the rest of the funds, we're going to give it to organizations that have been actually doing this for years. And so we're going to give the rest of this to this organization that's been doing an awesome job reaching the marginalized in our city. And in the meantime, we're going to continue doing this, right? They chose to participate in hope. And they had no idea what was going to happen and where it was going to go. And now they have different problems. It's all good, but they have different problems, right, of how they're going to manage this, right, and manage the money that's being donated in a good way. Now, here's the thing. What if Josh posted, and four people saw. And two people came to get free burritos, and one of them complained about the burrito and said, I don't like this. I don't like how much cheese you put in it, you know? And walked away and threw the burrito, like, at their front door. Would we celebrate in the same way that we just celebrated his story right now? Because I will tell you this, Jesus celebrates it just the same. He doesn't care if they raise $300,000. He doesn't care that there is a line out their door all week long, that they're getting the press that they're getting, and that people are, you know, like, so, so encouraged. He does care, but he also cares that they just put it out there and said, this is going to be my 5 loaves and 2 fish, and this is my way of saying yes to participate in hope, because Jesus has this new covenant, and therefore I can go ahead and take risks and trust that he's got me and that I will always win, right? Like, I will always win because God is transforming my heart and God is going to do a beautiful thing no matter what. And I don't know if we always believe that, because if we did, I think we would take more risks. I think we would put ourselves out there a little bit more. But I think for me, I think I don't want to put myself out there unless I get $300,000 donated to me and I go viral, right? Like, and who can guarantee that? Most of us can't, right? Most of us won't. But here we see this, the faithfulness of someone, and then we see something huge movement happen, right? And now there's lots of other restaurants, lots of other businesses that are choosing to help families and give food and all of that. So it's not even just Heretic Coffee, right? But it is just one example. I want to give another example. When Christianity was just starting out, after Jesus was resurrected, there was a small ragtag group of disciples that were building up the church and leading his followers. And historically, historians would say that Christianity took off, right? That there were all these converts that came. And they were like, why did that happen? Because there was so much persecution. There was so much violence against the Christian church. Like, it doesn't really actually make sense that people would be converting to Christianity. And what they realized was that it was not the theology of understanding, you know, like, how, you know, like, understanding the covenant and all that stuff. It was because they were able to say, Christianity just works. Christianity works. I've tried these other things. I've looked for life and belonging in all these other places. And what I've seen is that Christianity works. Because during that time, a huge plague happened. And they were living in cities where they were separated by their race and their language and their beliefs, right? So there were big walls in these different sections in these boroughs of the city. And when people were dying of the plague or showed signs of the plague, they would put their loved ones out on the street for them to die by themselves because they were so scared that it would spread in the rest of their household and cause all of them to die, right? And it was only the Christians who found their freedom and their faith in Jesus and wasn't afraid to die that would go and collect all these people who were dying and sick. And sometimes would nurse them back to health, sometimes would just give them dignity in their last days of life to die amongst a community of people. Sometimes they would bring the plague back to their own homes and they would all pass away, right? But what people saw was not just the compassion and love, but a freedom that was not locked into saving their own lives, that they would put those that they most loved out on the streets because they were so scared of dying. And so people decided, I want that because that works. I want that because that freedom, I don't know what that is, but I want a piece of that. And so this morning, just even as we are about to come up and share in communion together and remember that Jesus came as our substitution, to stand as the perfect human, to make this covenant sealed, I want to ask us, is Christianity working for you? And I know that that is a risky question, because for some of us, we might question, man, what am I doing? What am I doing here? Right? Is this, are we here because we theologically believe this thing and that's what's causing us to do the things that we do? Is it working for us? Is it giving us the freedom that we long for? Is it inviting us into a hope that we long to see in our world? And if it isn't, I don't want you to leave, but I want you to go ahead and sit and wrestle with that a little bit. I think that that's good. I know that the riskiness of me asking is that, like, you guys will just leave, you know? But I think that there is something really healthy about wrestling with that and wondering, like, oh, why is it that I still do the things that I do? Why do I show up here on Sunday instead of going to brunch with friends? Why is it that, like, you know, we come to the table and we take communion and we sing these songs? Am I celebrating the freedom that so many people saw in the early Christians and said, I want that. I want that freedom. I want that freedom to love and fail. I want that freedom to try and believe that God's gonna carry me and support me and love me even as I take this risk in loving other people. I wanna trust that Jesus is the one that serves, not the one that lords over me, and that he gives me freedom, not with all these to-dos, but with love. And he invites me into love. And that is so beautiful and good. And I want that. So that's my first question. The second question is, what will it look like for us to enter into hope this week? How do we participate in hope? Because hope is here. Hope is now, right? And what does it look like for us to participate in hope? Because I think that regardless of whether or not you're a Christian, regardless of whether or not you believe Jesus and follow him, we all long and hunger for hope. And we are in a drought right now of that. And yet that does not mean that hope is not here. It just means that we are not looking for that. We're looking for an anticipatory hope that someday, somehow, that is going to happen. But hope is here now, and we have an invitation to participate in it. What will that look like for you? This morning, the worship team is going to come up, and we're going to go ahead and take communion together as a community. And when you feel ready, as the worship team comes up and leads us in a time of prayer and reflection and song, I want you to just, as you come up, to say, Jesus, what are you freeing me of? And what are you freeing me for? What are you freeing me of? And what are you freeing me for? Because in his new covenant, he is making all things new. And he's saying, you do not need to be tied down to making sure that what you do is going to be good enough, and that you're going to perform and do the right thing, and that if you're going to participate in hope, it better be good and it better reach a lot of people. But instead, he says, come, I want to free you of your striving, of your need to go ahead and show yourself to be faithful so that you will be rescued. But instead, he invites us to come and say, just try. Just participate in hope. And what would that look like? And how would our city and our world flourish? How will you flourish as you trust me to do great things through you? Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you for your love. It was love that led you to the cross. It was love that led you to build a new covenant that we can stand confident in and sure of, that we can come to the table knowing that we will never be able to earn our own way to God, and that that's okay because you've done that for us. And instead, we get to come to the table, take the cracker and drink the juice, and remember that this is what you did, and that we get to celebrate in it, in freedom and in hope. And God, we just pray for a boldness in us, even as we think about what it looks like to participate in hope in our city and in the world. Yeah, God, would you help us to be creative, help us to think about and look at the pockets where there is a lack of hope, and that you send us there and you invite us to stand in that place. We pray this in your name. Amen.